Our scripture reading will be from the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. You can find that on your pew Bible, in your pew Bible, pages 1101. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. For Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God.
I don't know about you, but I am very much looking forward to reigning eternally with the King of Glory. Amen. Amen. That's real, y'all. It's real. It's not just a story. That is, in fact, our destiny. And you know, thousands of years of this earth's history have passed, and generation after generation of human beings exactly like us have lived in their times and felt like they were just going to live forever. Their lives have come to an end. And the fact of the matter is, the same thing is going to happen to every one of us in this room if the Lord doesn't come back first. And that's not a bad thing. It's better if he does come back first, come Lord Jesus. But the point I'm making is, we need to think about the fact that the moment will come. We, every one of us, will experience hearing the trumpet of the Lord, the shout of the voice of the archangel, and we all will look up into the sky and see Jesus coming back. It's not just some kind of make-believe hope. That is an actual future event that has been foretold by Scripture that is going to happen. And whether it is today, which it could be, and if you're not ready, you need to get ready, or whether that comes 1,000 years from now is really irrelevant, because that time will pass. And praise God that it will. And I cannot wait to be living my real life. And that you were as well. And the book of Revelation has a thing or two to say about that. And as we get here and throughout the month of April, and maybe a week or two into the first week of May, I intend to complete the Revelation series. And as I mentioned, I have a couple of Sunday nights, week after week, to put a box in the foyer for questions. But if you want to send me your if you have questions that you want to submit, you'll be able to do that. And then, of course, we'll have our summer series. And then, Lord willing, this fall, our new by-the-book series will be the book of Romans. So tonight, as we get back into the text of Revelation, we're in chapters 18 and 19. I don't know if I'll finish everything I've planned tonight. If not, we'll pick up with it next week. But we'll see, so let's dig in. Back into the text, verse 1. After this, John writes, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. Now, I've bolded that because I think it bears us bearing down on that a little bit. That as you go through the text of the book of Revelation, every time that you're engaging with the problems of the world that the Revelator is writing about, having received his message from Jesus himself, we have a vision into heaven. We have an angel coming down out of heaven. In every case where we're reading about the solution of a problem, God bringing a problem to an end that has plagued the church, heaven is always the origin of that solution. All of our problems are solved when the will of God, in answer to our prayers and in his gracious love for us, comes down to heaven and manifests itself in our lives here on earth. And that's what's represented by these visions. I saw another angel coming down from heaven. What does this mean? It means God is still acting in behalf of his servants. He's sending his angel down to give this message. And this angel has great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. Throughout Scripture, we understand glory to be associated with power. It's an expression of power. You cannot display glory unless you're in a place of confidence and strength, meaning someone can't come and steal your glory. And so the glory of God is so great that mortal man cannot even behold it with our mortal eyes and live.
This angel comes having great authority, and corresponding to that authority, glory that made the earth bright. In other words, the authority shined in a way that was brilliant. Verse 2, and he called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen
is Babylon the Great. And this is a weighty statement in Scripture. It's a statement that is often misunderstood,
like just about everything in the book of Revelation. But there's a sense in which John is, in fact, writing about Babylon, even though Babylon was no great world power at the close of the first century. But Babylon represents the head of something. It represents the origin of an ideal. It represents, I might say, the beginning of a way of being human that is fundamentally in willful rebellion against the rule of God through Jesus Christ. When we read in the book of Daniel, which parallels the book of Revelation in so many ways, in Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel was called, and this is what brought him into prominence in the kingdom of Babylon, when he was called to reveal the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had had and to interpret it as well, we see that the great statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in a dream that represented all of the ancient world empires, the same statue that ended with the legs of iron and the feet of iron mingled with clay, which referred to the Roman Empire, which is the primary culprit of evil John is writing about in his symbolic language in the book of Romans. But those feet were the same statue that began with the head of gold. And so these world empires each succeeded one another, and though the glory of each diminished from its forefathers, empirically speaking, nevertheless, the strength of each increased. Babylon did not have anywhere approaching the military might of the Roman Empire, but the glory of Babylon was the greatest of all the world empires. Well, the problem with the Babylonian Empire and the great city of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar and his successors before his kingdom fell was that they set themselves against the will of God, and their whole kingdom was built upon a life of luxury, a life of constant pleasure, a life of sin, a life in which if you had the power and money, you could do anything you want to do. That was the spirit of the world empires. And Babylon was the head of gold, the most glorious manifestation of satanic rebellion this world has ever seen. Babylon was the city Satan would found if he could found one. And through the false worship of the Babylonians, that's exactly what he did. And so Babylon is not simply that city which fell long ago. And it's not simply that empire of which Rome was a successor. And by the way, of which the world powers today remain successors to our period of time. And that's why the book of Revelation is as relevant to us in the 21st century as it was at the close of the first century. But it's this mentality of rebellion in which many of the power brokers in the world consciously wish to create their own version of a utopia in their own image rather than the image of God. But we see here decreed, fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. In other words, this great human experiment in rebellion failed, and not only so, but the satanic power behind it will ultimately fail. That was what was prophesied in this passage. We'll continue and talk about that more. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit. We're going to look at some quotes tonight from Brother Jim McGuigan, which y'all know is one of my favorite two or three commentators on the book of Revelation as well as the book of Daniel. Probably three or four McGuigan quotes tonight, so you get your McGuigan money's worth. But speaking of this very passage, Brother McGuigan says, he cried with a mighty voice, fallen is Babylon. By this time, we wonder if the city is going to fall at all, based upon how many times judgment has been decreed throughout the book of Revelation. We might feel like asking, as Kittle suggested with Daniel, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? Because we've been in several chapters that have fallen the same trajectory so far. But the lead up is long. Listen, the lead up is long, drawn out, because the issue must be indelibly marked in the mind. The fall must be remembered. It must be wanted, longed for. They must almost be impatient for it.
so that when it finally comes, it will be relished and absorbed. None of us fully understand the mind of Almighty God. Not even close. Scripture tells us that at best, as human beings in this mortal world, we understand the fringes of His ways. In other words, everything we know about God in this life are merely the fringes of His knowledge, the fringes of His power, the fringes, we might say, even of His love. And if you think about that statement, that is mind-blowing about what that predicts that we will experience in the age to come. Brothers and sisters, it is absolutely unimaginable the wonderful things that God has in store for His faithful people. Unimaginable. We have not experienced even a fraction of the genius of God to be able to create a perfect civilization that will meet our needs and beyond forever and forever and forever. And with this in mind, we sometimes wonder, why does God allow the sufferings of this life to extend so long? Why does God allow us individually, as His faithful children, to go through so many hardships in life and tragedies in life? Why does He allow it? Why does He allow evil to appear to be winning sometimes for decades as churches are faltering and failing? Why does He allow these things to happen the way that He does? Why does God allow world empires to rise up on the scene that have as one of their foremost ideals the persecution of the cause? Why does He allow it? Well, I don't pretend to know all the mind of God. But I think Brother McGuigan is on to something in this passage when he says God wants us to really, really relish the moment when that victory comes. To relish it. Imagine what it's going to be like to be standing with King Jesus on Judgment Day. Resurrected. Perfected. Our eternal future and glory sealed and settled. Done deal. Imagine what that's going to be like. Of our brothers and sisters throughout the history of Christendom until this very hour, who've had their heads separated from their bodies because of the faith, who've lost loved ones in persecutions that have arisen over the centuries and continue now in various portions of the world. Imagine what it will be like for John the Baptizer to stand with his cousin, according to the flesh, Jesus, with his head back on, and to look down at those who opposed him, at the one who executed him, and to be in that position of victory, talking about relishing something. Brothers and sisters, we ought to be cultivating in our spirits a deep, deep longing for that victory that the book of Revelation promises over and over again. Brothers and sisters, we are at war against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, and the victory has already been secured. We simply keep the faith, and we will stand with Jesus in glory. And that's something this text continues to promise. Why is the fall of Babylon drawn out over these multiple passages? Because the fall of Babylon has been drawn out across the centuries of history, symbolically speaking. Why? Because God is patient. God knows when it's the right hour to strike. He always does. When God delivers, when God answers our prayers, isn't it your experience that it always comes at the right time? Even if you had gotten plumb impatient first and thought it would never happen. It's been my experience over and over again. She, Babylon, has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for... I'm going the wrong direction, y'all. A haunt for demons. No, I'm not getting ahead of myself. It's another McGuigan quote, like I promised you, okay? So, and has become a habitation of demons. Of the historical Babylon, it said something like this in Isaiah 13, 17 through 22. There's no doubt about the judgment there being a past historical judgment, for it was to be accomplished by the Medes. Now, he's talking about Babylon. Babylon fell to the Medes, right?
for it was to be accomplished by the Medes. Now, take a moment to read that text now. We're not going to do that in Isaiah 13, 17 to forward. You'll find it worth it. Have you read it? Yeah, we've read it at another time. I want you to note that the description wasn't literally fulfilled when the Medes buried Babylon. The city and the land remained as beautiful as ever. And as I mentioned already, Alexander the Great, 200 years later, that's after Babylon's first fall, Alexander the Great, 200 years later, made the city his home away from home. In fact, that's where he died. The description you read of the fall of Babylon was God's word against the Babylonian kingdom. Babylon did fall, and that kingdom will never live again. That's what he's saying. Here was a glorious and proud world empire bragging about her glory. God said, I will desolate you so that you will never rise again. And he describes it in physical terms as if the land would be a sort of spooky graveyard. And the same speech is here in Revelation 18. A haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. Verse 3, for all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Now, remember, we're in the book of Revelation. And this is apocalyptic literature. And so the terminology is symbolic. That does not mean it is not in reference to literal truth, because it is. But it's literal truth that is communicated in symbolic terms. And so literal sexual immorality is not what is in view here. We're looking at symbolic sexual immorality. In other words, playing around with the devil because of the influence of Babylon's culture. I want to look at another quote about that. How did she do this? In other words, how did she make the nations drunk with her sexual immorality? She made great claims and professed her gods and her ways accomplished her goals. The proof seemed to be there in a demonstration. Wasn't she getting her way? Wasn't Babylon the greatest kingdom in the world in her time? Well, of course. This is what the Assyrians said in Isaiah 10, 12 through 14, when he said, in essence, I raped the earth and no one could stop me. I was like a man raiding a nest for eggs, and no one opened his mouth to chirp against me. And how did I do it? By my gods and my ruthlessness. Isaiah 36, 4 through 20. But especially by power and ruthlessness. And again, their actions seem to be proving her words. Haven't you noticed how this happens even in this very day? You notice how after one skyjack was successful, that dates the book a little bit, we had a rash of them. It was shown that this area was the way to get our way, so everyone went after it. For encouraging nations in her own ungodly ways, Babylon would fall. It seems then that nations too have responsibilities. There are still people in the world today, and I hope you're well aware of this, that practice what is called the iron rule, not the golden rule. You know, we talk about the golden rule, Jesus' way that we live out the royal law, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's the golden rule. The silver rule is not quite right. It could be worse. Do unto others as you've had them do unto you. In other words, pay back people what they've done to you. And again, that's not great. It's a misunderstanding, you might say, of the law of Moses, but it's better than the iron rule. The iron rule says might makes right. Whatever you're strong enough to get away with, that you can do. And when people turn away from the will of the word of our God, the will and word of our God, ultimately all their paths lead to that place. Whatever I have the strength to get away with, that is what I will devote myself to. And that is the spirit of Babylon. And it is the spirit of the world today. And this is where we begin to build the bridge between the text of Revelation and its application to our time. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. So, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. In other words, they've turned away from God and embraced worldly ways. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from her power, from the power of her luxurious living. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, this now is the voice of God himself, the voice of the Lord. And so the voice again comes out from heaven, as does all of our hopes, as does all of our help, as does all of our strength. Listen, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. This is the same principle we read about when Paul in 2 Corinthians says that we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And he leads in that passage to say, well, what fellowship has Christ with Belial ultimately? What fellowship is there between God and Satan? That fellowship has long since been broken. There is none. There's no fellowship. And that's the implication. See, what we're seeing in the book of Revelation is a word of consolation from heaven in answer to the cries and prayers and fears of the saints living in the close of the first century because of the rise of Domitian and the beginning of very serious persecution, especially in the Roman province of Asia, to which the letters to the seven churches are written in chapters 2 and 3. We hear a promise from God throughout the book, couched in symbolic language, God saying, listen, even if it appears like you're losing, even if it appears like the world is so strong, even if it appears like the spirit of rebellion is going to absolutely stamp out the cause of Christ and leave no Christians left in the world, don't be deceived. That's not what's going on. And brothers and sisters, today in the 21st century, that's as true as it's ever been. The church losing, that's not what's going on anywhere. No matter what it looks like, even if it costs you your life. Brothers and sisters, we're to recognize that no matter how strong the world may look or seem, no matter how intoxicating, listen please, no matter how intoxicating her sinful desires and the temptation of them may be, no matter how good it feels to be puffed up with pride in the worldly way and to feel a sense of superiority over your fellow man, no matter how intoxicating any of those things may be, understand that world has been defeated in the cross of Jesus Christ and that mindset has already been judged. And it only waits for the time to pass until we hear the trumpet of God and what has already been prophesied is done. So, brothers and sisters, our lot, our obligation, our call is to do the same thing that our brothers and sisters in the close of the first century were called to do. Come out from that world. Maintain your holiness. Yeah, you got to interact with the world to try to save the souls in it. But, brothers and sisters, we've all got to maintain our holiness, our differentness, our separation from the world, and to remember that these promises that the spirit of the world makes, originating symbolically in Babylon, are lies. They are deceit. They are the footsteps that lead to ultimate ruin. Plagues await our world in rebellion against God. They're stored up in heaven. The wrath of God waiting that perfect time. I want nothing to do with those plagues. How about you? Amen. If I want nothing to do with those plagues, then I've got to make my decision that I will have nothing to do with those sinful ways. I'm going to be separate from the world. It's going to be evident that I am different. Brothers and sisters, it must be evident that we are different. Verse 5, for her sins are heaped high as heaven. God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others. This is still God speaking, y'all. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. It's justice. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. If you've gotten this idea that God is just this big grandfather in the sky who in the end is going to be too squeamish to punish his enemies, you don't understand the truth about our God. Listen, God so loved this world we're talking about, even Babylon, that he gave his only begotten son, so that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. And that's a beautiful passage. But the converse of that passage is just as true. The reason why he gave his son is so that we would not have to perish with the world that because of its sins is doomed to perish in a most fantastic way, in an awesome way, in a terrifying way. And we want no part of that. And all of this is justice. See, we get into the heart and the mindset of the world of rebellion. Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen. I am no widow. And mourning I shall never see. For this reason her plagues will come in a single day. Death and mourning and famine. And she will be burned up with fire. Again, a reference to the promise of fire on judgment day. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn for her since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil. Pause for breath. Why do you think we're being given all this detail? It's supposed to draw our attention to what people value. Goes on to say slaves, that is human souls. Every great empire has practiced some form of slavery or another, even if they don't call it that. There's even a version of it in our Western civilization today, though we don't call it that. It's one of the characteristics of wickedness to try to get the labor of your fellow man below the cost that it is worthy of. And that's evil. And it's a form of slavery. And it didn't begin at Babylon, but it began with the founder of Babylon. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you. And all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. But notice how the whole tenor of the conversation changes in verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgments for you against her. Brothers and sisters, Judgment Day is not just about God setting things to right and giving full vent to his wrath against his rebels for his own name's sake, although it is about that. But Judgment Day is just as much about God giving judgment in favor of us. It's about God finally ridding our world of those who cannot be lived in with peace and equity, so that there can be a perfect place for God's children to live and walk with him and enjoy his presence and the delights of his endless imagination for the endless ages of eternity. Judgment Day is as much about our reward as it is about anything else. And so then a mighty angel took a stone like a great millstone and threw it in the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. All this is the language of uncreation. It's the language of destroying that which has been perverted. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. In other words, all of the persecutions of the saints have come at the hands of this spirit that symbolically has its roots in ancient Babylon. And brothers and sisters, the key to understanding this text, any brothers in the booth, you can go ahead and get to the end because I'm going to stop here. We'll pick up with chapter 19 later. But the key to understanding how this passage was to be recognized in the ancient world is to recognize that the Roman Empire, which was the then present version of Babylon, was doing the same thing as her forefather. And that judgment, the wrath of God, which had been demonstrated on Babylon, and then demonstrated with the Medo-Persian Empire, and then demonstrated with the fall of the Greek Empire, was going to be demonstrated with the fall of the Roman Empire in the same way. But all of this, of course, speaking about that time, uses the language of the end time to show us what's ultimately going to happen. When Rome fell, all the merchants of the earth wailed, and a dark age entered that dominated Western civilization for 600 or 700 years. That was the weight of the judgment of God upon that empire that persecuted his people. Brothers and sisters, on the last day, there'll be nobody standing at a distance to avoid torment. Nobody wailing, alas, alas, for in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed. It will be done, brothers and sisters, and we will be standing before the throne of Christ to be separated into the right-hand and left-hand crowds. And if you know the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24, you understand what that means, leading into chapter 25. I urge you, brothers and sisters, not to resist the grace of God, to understand that there is wrath to be avoided. And fear is not the best motivation for serving God, but it's not a bad start either. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You cannot beat God. You can't win against God. So surrender to God. Embrace His love. Embrace His grace. And whatever is the cost that your faith in Him demands, I've said this in this series a dozen times if I've said it once. Pay that price. The reward is greater than you can imagine. The punishment for unfaithfulness is greater than you can imagine. And that's the truth of the Word of God. This evening, if you are not a baptized believer, and you're of age, responsible for yourself, you need to make that decision to put Christ on in baptism so that your sins will be washed away, and make that commitment to live a faithful life until you hear the trumpet of God, whether it be alive or whether it be opening your eyes from the grave. And this evening, if you're a baptized believer that needs our prayers, understand, through Christ we have the right to seek heaven in prayer, and we have the promise that the Lord will listen. If you need to, come as together we stand and sing.